Now we're almost at the end of Acts. You know, we started on Ascension Day in 2017, and we're still here, but we're two more weeks to go. And there's one thing I think I've said basically every week. So I wonder if you can guess what that is if you've been here every week. But we've been seeing that the reason that this book is called Acts, it's not so much that it's about the Acts of the Apostles, although it does have lots of the Apostles in it doing stuff. It's actually because it's about the activity of Jesus. You know, at the beginning of Acts, Jesus is raised into heaven, and he ascends into heaven, but he's not absent from us. He's actually active in the world. And we've seen how he's been at work in and amongst and through his people as they live and speak for Jesus. He's building a people through other people as his message is spread around the world and as it's believed. We've also seen, haven't we, that there's been great opposition to these plans. You know, it's not like it's all been plain sailing, we might say, as today we can see. You know, the servants of Jesus have been flogged. They've been imprisoned. They've even been killed. But whilst the servants of the Lord come and go, the word of the Lord continues to spread. That's why it's Jesus at work. It doesn't depend on human agents. Nothing can stop him. He doesn't depend on anything. The Lord has promised it. The Lord will do it. And this morning we see that it's not even human opposition only that Paul and the others have met, but even natural disasters. So this morning we have a shipwreck, don't we? We have storms and we have winds seeking to knock God's plans off course, we might say. But actually, even in the knocking of God's plans off course, God fulfills his purposes. That's a wonderful thing. Jesus is at work, we might say, through many dangers, toils, and snares. We're going to sing a song with that reference in it a bit later. This morning, I wanted to show us three things in particular, firstly, that God preserves his message or his messenger. Secondly, that God authenticates his message and messengers. And thirdly, that God delivers on his message and delivers his messengers. And we need to keep a couple of things in mind as we consider this passage. First thing is this, Paul had decided himself to go to Rome to tell people about Jesus. We saw that back in earlier on in Acts, as he leaves Ephesus. He's in Ephesus and he decides that the time has come to go to Rome, Acts chapter 19, verse 21. But it wasn't just Paul's idea. We also heard a little bit later that Jesus appeared by his side and said, "Paul, you must go to Rome." And the third thing that we've seen is that for the last 3 years or so, Paul has been in prison in Caesarea. He's been falsely charged by the Jewish leaders of breaking their law and of their traditions and of rebelling against Caesar. But he was innocent of all of those. Last week we saw how Paul appealed to Caesar. He said, "If you're going to have a go at me, I'm going to appeal to Caesar," which leads us on to chapter 27, verse 1, where we start this morning. It was decided, when it was decided that we could sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. So let's have a look at these three things. Firstly, how God preserves his message and his messenger. And I think it's an encouragement for us. It's encouragement to be courageous servants who belong to him. Let me point out a few things under this heading. Firstly, that God provides what we might call an unusual kindness for his messenger. We see this through the Roman escort. First of all, Festus agrees to send Paul to Rome under Roman guard. And he's making sure, ironically, we've seen this before, that the word of the Lord gets to the heart of the Roman Empire. Festus didn't really care about the word of the Lord, but actually giving a Roman escort to someone is a pretty sure guarantee that it's going to get there. Seems rather ironic, but that's what happens. Verse 1, it was decided, as we've said, that he would sail for Italy. Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. So we've seen through Festus, God has provided for Paul in an unusually secure way. That's helpful. But also look at the centurion Julius. He seems somehow, doesn't he, to be particularly kindly disposed towards Paul. Verse 3, next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. Now, I don't know any Roman centurions, but all the ones I've seen, you wouldn't have thought they'd really been that kind to many people. But this one, it seems, is wanting to show kindness to Paul. That's a provision of God, isn't it, for Paul? And it's not only there. Look at the end of our chapter of 27. We see that the centurion's kindness to Paul is there again. Verse 42, the soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. God preserves his messenger and with it his message through unusual kindness. And then chapter 28, again, this is where the phrase unusual kindness comes. Look at what happens when they land on Malta. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. Unusual kindness. And then a bit later on in verse 3, even Publius, this chief official, showed them generous hospitality for 3 days. And we end up where the people of, in verse 10, honoured Paul and his companions in many ways. And when we were ready to set sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. See, God is preserving his message. God is preserving his messenger through the unusual kindness of people that we might not have thought would have been able to, or would have been even prepared to offer it. But the second way we see God preserving his message is through loyal friends. Strangers, perhaps, who is unusual, but also through loyal friends. And the most obvious of these is Luke himself. You know, Luke doesn't get a mention, but you can tell he's the writer. He starts using we again and us a lot, doesn't he? Luke's there, is what he's saying. I'm here with Paul. You can see it all the way through. I've got them all underlined in my Bible. You don't have to do the same. But, you know, that's where they are. So they kind of come and go throughout Luke. We've seen that before, haven't we? But Luke is saying, here am I. I'm with Paul. We were companions together. But also we read about Aristarchus in verse 2. Aristarchus, called a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. We read about Aristarchus before. In chapters 19 and 20, I don't know if you remember, he travelled with Paul to Ephesus, and there was a riot in Ephesus. I don't know if you remember when we looked at this. The people were kind of pretty cross with Paul. You know, he preached the message of Jesus, and all of a sudden the idol industry was going taking a nosedive, and people were not very happy because they were losing money, and their businesses were going bust. So they dragged, not Paul, perhaps they couldn't find him, Aristarchus and Gaius into the theatre, an angry mob in protest of this truth about Jesus. See, Aristarchus had been through quite a lot for Paul, hadn't he? Following Paul and following the message of Paul had come at great personal cost for Aristarchus, but he's there. He's there in chapter 20 as well as he visits other churches, and he's here after 2 years of Paul being in prison by his side. Now, loyalty isn't really a virtue anymore, is it? I don't know if you get the emails I get. You know, you're paying too much for electricity and gas, you just switch. You know, you switch, you can join now. But I'm actually a member of whatever they, you know, I get all their emails. You can switch everything, can't you, nowadays? If it's not working for you, just change it, switch it. Doesn't matter what it is. Could be electricity, could be my mobile phone, could be your car, could be your relationships, whatever it is. Switch it. If it's not working, change it. Just look after yourself. No, loyalty is not a virtue in our society. In fact, I read a marketing article who basically they say brand loyalty is dead. And nobody buys Weetabix because they like, well, I do actually, but you know, nobody sticks with the brand now because they love the brand. You know, if there's something better, they'll go for it, you know. If it's cheaper or it's on offer, I guess that is me. I go into the co-op and I buy whatever's on offer. I don't have any brand loyalty nowadays, apart from Weetabix. And Heinz baked beans. Yeah, great. Okay, so there we go. But apart from that, apart from baked beans, there is no loyalty in the world. And it's, anyway, to identify with Paul and the message of the gospel is to identify with danger, actually. And yet that's what we're called to, and we're to be loyal. We're called to loyalty to the gospel. Like the friends in Sidon, who were there looking after Paul, looking after the gospel messenger and the gospel message, working for the furtherance of the gospel. That's what we're to do. We're to stick with it. Identify with Jesus. Follow him loyally. Follow the gospel and the gospel message and the gospel messengers. Even when danger comes, we're to be loyal servants. The third thing is that he provides special encouragement. That's how he preserves his message and his messenger. He gives Paul special encouragement. You see, we read on in the story and it becomes clear that disaster is going to hit. Finally, in verse 6, you see, they find a ship that's headed for Rome and they set sail. But from the beginning, it's not straightforward, is it? Verse 7, we made slow headway for many days. We had difficulty arriving off Cnidus, which is harder to pronounce than it is to arrive to. When the wind didn't allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens. I wonder how fair it actually did seem at this point, near the town of Lasea. Much time had been lost. You get the impression, don't you? It's stodgy work. This is like hard work. They're not making any headway. They might as well walk. There's no point. And they'd already become dangerous, and now it was after the Day of Atonement, we read, and as Dom explained to us, it's just not good seafaring weather. Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives." Verse 11, the centurion ignores Paul's advice and listens to the pilot, to the expert, and they sail on. And verse 13 seems to provide them with this opportunity to set sail, but the gentle south wind suddenly turns into this notorious hurricane. It even has a name, the Northeaster. And they had no choice but to let this ship be driven along. Then in verse 16, they pass this island, which is all equally harder to, or cowder, let's call it that. A bit like cows, but cowder. We were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, he says, so the men hoisted it aboard. Now, I don't know if you read that and were a bit confused. I was, but I think it's explained by a bit later on. You see, the way they let down anchors from the boat, I guess there were some that were on the top, but was to get down into the sea level. So they took the lifeboats down, jumped in them, and then got them down, probably. And then they went down along the stern to kind of let the anchors out. You can have a look. Have a little look at verse 30, which is kind of explains this. It's slightly unrelated in the sense of, it's a bit later on in the story, but verse 30 explains what happens when some people are trying to escape. You see, in an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let down the lifeboat into the sea. Well, how did they get away with that? It's pretty obvious. Well, because, read on, they were pretending that they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. So it seemed that you could get in a lifeboat, get down onto the sea, kind of let the anchors down, and they're right. But they weren't trying to do that, obviously. But that's what was going on there. Now, in verse 16, the sea and the wind were too fierce and They had to carry on, and they lightened the load by throwing over cargo and their tackle. And eventually we get to verse 20. Neither sun nor stars appear for many days, and the storm continued raging. We finally gave up all hope of being saved. Now, I don't know about you, but 90 minutes is enough on a boat for me. I can remember going from Holyhead to Dunleary in Ireland for 3 hours. Felt pretty sick. Worst crossing I've ever been on. I can't actually imagine being in a storm for 14 days without being able to see any sun or moon or stars, with the wind and the rain beating around me. I can't imagine what that would have felt like. We can get a bit kind of paranoid on a crossing to Dover, can't we? Are we going to make it to the other side? Can you imagine being here? And I mean, verse 20 is no surprise, is it? We finally gave up all hope of being saved. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't blame them for being afraid. It's clear, isn't it, that Luke includes himself as one who gave up all hope of being saved. Even that great follower of Jesus who wrote all this stuff down for us and we're so grateful to him, he even gave up hope, it seems, of being saved. But we find out something amazing in verse 21. See, after they'd gone a long time without food, Paul stood up and said, "Men, I told you so." "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed." Well, how do you know that, Paul? "Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" See, Paul is strengthened by God. He has a special message of encouragement by this angel. And I take it, as I said with the children, that the reason Paul required an angel to appear to him to tell him not to be afraid was probably because he was prone to feeling fearful and afraid. That's just a natural response, isn't it, to being in a storm. We sometimes think of Paul as, he was obviously a great person, but in terms of, being unshakable, and I'm sure he was, but he was only unshakable not because he was such a great person, but because he had such a great God, and he simply believed what God said. I think that's a great encouragement for us, isn't it? When we're feeling like the storm is pretty fierce, maybe we're feeling a bit like this. What is our strength? Is it kind of we can kind of ignore the situation and just kind of, try and soldier on? Or we can, just try and find some kind of inner strength. Well, what's Paul's secret? Well, Paul just trusts the promise of God. When you get a new job, you get a desk, don't you? You get a password, you get a swipe card, maybe you get one of those lanyards, they call them lanyards, don't they, now, with a kind of, you're on the payroll, perhaps even get a uniform. But, you also get a job, don't you? You imagine getting a new job and you kind of sat there with all the gear on, you look the part, and you've got your feet up having a cup of coffee or something. Somebody's going to say, "You come on, get on with the job." And actually, my point really is, this is a great phrase, isn't it? How does Paul refer to God? He refers to God as the God whose I am and whom I serve. So he's got the uniform. He belongs to God. God is the one whose he is, but he's the one whom he serves. I wonder whether you can say that. Belonging is something which I think we crave, don't we? We thought about this last week. The gospel gives us a place. It gives us a place to belong. It gives us a God to belong to. But belonging comes with serving, doesn't it? If we belong to God, we are servants of God. We trust in Jesus, we get a place, we get a job to do too. If we belong to God, we are courageously to serve God, trusting in his word. So it's a great encouragement for us, I think, that Paul the Apostle, in the middle of the storm, needed to be told, needed to be encouraged, needed an angel of the God to come alongside him and say, do not be afraid. But he trusted in the promise of God. And we too are those who can trust in the promise of God. God doesn't promise to save us from every storm in our life. He doesn't promise to save us from difficulty, quite the opposite. But he does promise to be with us in the midst of that difficulty, doesn't he? And there's much more that he has promised us. He has promised us that nothing in life, nor even death, can separate us from his love. He promises us that when we trust in the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross, that our sins are forgiven and our place is secure for all eternity. There is much that we can do to trust in the Lord, the word of the Lord. See, God preserves his message and his messenger. At this point, the older ones will, so the younger ones of the older ones will go out and discuss what we've looked at so far. We're going to move on to the second point, which is that God authenticates his message and his messenger. And I think here we're encouraged to be faithful and to testify to the Lord before all people in all circumstances. So God authenticates his message. And the first thing I want to say is that this story is clearly one of fact and not fiction. I say this just as a general comment, that it has a ring of authenticity about it, doesn't it? As in, when you read through the story, it's so kind of like action-packed. But it rings of authenticity. Let me give you some ideas. Well, first of all, Luke wants us to know that he's there. This is first-hand witness. This is not something he's read in a newspaper and he's collating it all together, you know, and kind of like stitching it. He was there. He was on the ship. He was with Paul. He experienced the shipwreck. He's giving us first-hand testimony. He's not relying on some second-hand story. I don't know if you've seen, I'm sure you have seen the news, Jeremy Bowen came to mind, you know, standing there reporting with the bombs going off in the background. He's there, he's reporting from the middle of the situation. That's what Luke is doing, is he writes his story. He's writing a report with everything going on in the background at the time. But there are other things that I think point us towards this idea of authenticity. Just all the facts, the amount of detail. That we've got detailed names of people, Julius, from the imperial regiment. I mean, not just a centurion. Julius, he's got a name. He's in a particular regiment. Aristarchus, well, he's a Macedonian from Thessalonica. Publius in chapter 28. We've got details of time as well. It was the day after atonement, which explains why it was, you know, so choppy. The amount of times it says the next day and on the 14th day, all these kind of details. Details of places. I counted 21 place names. You can do this after I've finished, if you want. Just go through and see if you can name all the place names. Even the Adriatic Sea is named in verse 27. And the name of a local storm, the Northeaster. You know, all of this stuff just shows that Luke knows what he's talking about. It has the ring of authenticity. It's got the details of events, technical language that, you know, Luke only uses with regards to the ship and, you know, nautical details and all those kind of things. There are 276 people on board, not 277 or 275, and they all make it to the end. Now, I'm not saying that Luke sat down and thought, right, I've got a great story to tell. How can I make it sound authentic? You know, I'm not saying he did that. Oh, I know, I'll throw in some place names, that kind of stuff. But what I'm saying is that his recording of the story invites us to check it out, doesn't it? It says, what I'm writing is reasonable and true. It's authentic. Go, check it on a map. You can actually do it. In fact, I think, have I done it on the back of your thing? Yeah, look, there you go. A bit later on, there's a little line on your map. You can plot it. You can go to a, you can look at a map, you can look at Google Maps, and you can put this kind of like these place names in, and they're different place names now, but, you know, you can plot it. It's an authentic story. The place names are real. Now, I think this is important for us. And, you know, you can even go to Malta today. You can find a place called St. Paul's Bay. If you go to Malta, you can find a church called Shipwreck Cathedral. I don't know where they got that name from. You know, nobody's really sure, of course, where it all happened and where they landed, but it's embedded into Maltese history, this story. There's even a maritime museum where you can find a Roman anchor that they fished out of the sea. Now, some people have obviously claimed that this is, you know, the anchors from this story, and I've read some stuff this week which has implied that, and maybe that's true, maybe it's not. But the point is, it could have happened. It certainly did happen at least once sometime, and it certainly happened here. See, we can have confidence, can't we, in Luke's account. Confidence in the gospel we proclaim. God has worked in history. We can check out history books. We can read about the Lord Jesus. It's not something that people have made up. You know, Luke has recorded an authentic story. And where we can trust him on the details, where they make sense, surely those times which seem maybe unbelievable, we can also trust him too. So when Luke tells us that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and when he tells us that that was, he was there for our sake to take away our sin, when we read that people saw Jesus alive, risen from the dead, how is it we can believe all that stuff? Well, because Luke has written it. He's writing authentic history throughout his book. These are true and believable things that we can check out and that we can believe. Authenticity. Also, just look at how Paul, this is how God, we're thinking about how God authenticates his message and his messenger. Look at how Paul goes from being a prisoner to being a prophet to being thought of as a god. This is in a kind of storytelling way. He starts as this kind of recluse in a sense. He's kind of chained up. He's definitely the prisoner. Look there in verse 1, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to centurion. He's got a very much a kind of taking your back seat. Julius is in the driving seat. No, actually, the pilot's in the driving seat, but Julius is telling the pilot what to do. But Paul emerges. He starts as a prisoner. He becomes a voice of God, a prophet, and to the extent that people worship him as a god himself. Have a look at verse 1 is where we see Paul is a prisoner. Look at verses 9 and 10. See, Paul begins to take more of a leading role here. Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. And of course, that's natural, isn't it? I mean, if you were a centurion and you had a prisoner telling you one thing, and an expert on the sea and the guy who owned the boat, on the other hand, who would you listen to? Well, you would listen to Paul, would you? You'd listen to them. That's, you know, a natural thing. But actually, he doesn't realize that Paul is the voice of God. He doesn't get it at this point. We know it, don't we? Julius knows there's something special about Paul, and he's about to find out what that is. So we hear from Paul again, not until verse 21, when he basically says, "I told you so." He stood up and said, "You should have listened to my advice." And then he gives another word from God, a promise that God is going to save them all. And from this point on, Paul is really in charge, isn't he? He is the voice of God. He's the one who drives the narrative forwards. He's telling the centurion what to do. When some sailors try to escape from the ship, verse 31, he says to the centurion, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you can't be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. And then verse 33, Paul's giving the sailors advice, urges them to eat before he says, "Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." And he does it very much as God's kind of envoy, if you like, which is why in verse 35, after he said this, he took some bread, gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. What a great opportunity, isn't it? I mean, he simply does what he would normally do. He knows who his God is. He knows that God has provided the bread, and he gives thanks to God in front of them all, and broke it and began to eat. When Paul gets to Malta, he's still a prisoner in the eyes of the islanders, but that's all to change pretty soon too. Look what happens there. They're making a fire. In verse 3, Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or to suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Paul, the prisoner, the prophet, the god, in inverted commas, in their eyes. God authenticates, you see, his messenger and his message. Now, I guess one thing we could say is that, you know, if you're in a restaurant having a meal, why not thank God for your food in front of everyone else? Yeah, that would be a great application. But I think there's something else we could say too. You know, we're not likely to see these kind of miracles. God doesn't promise these kind of miracles in our life as Paul's life did. But actually, what Paul does, we can do in some sense. You see, our words will testify, won't they, to the presence of God and to the power of God. Perhaps we can see society, if you like, being at sea, just to use this kind of imagery, kind of, you know, maybe our image of the world we live in is people, you know, getting buckets and trying to get the water out and like running around in a panic trying to sort out everything. And the voice of the Christian is just a calm and a cool and an assured confidence in the word of God. You know, storms will come, storms will go, different storms will happen, northeasters will come and go, but the word of God stands forever. And we can be confident that no matter what happens in the world outside, when society is all at sea, when England lose the World Cup, we're going to have a calm confidence in the word of God, aren't we? When everyone else is depressed and walking around and having too much to drink because they're disappointed. But we're going to be able to say, well, God is good. God's word stands forever. There's nothing. He's won the World Cup. He's the winner. We're to be salt and we're to be light, aren't we? Just as Paul was. Well, let me just finally say much more quickly, that God, thirdly, delivers on his message. And I think the encouragement here for us is to be saved. Be saved. You see, the language of salvation is used 6 times in these couple of chapters. Let me run through them with you really quickly. Look at 27:20. We finally gave up hope of being saved. All hope of being saved. Verse 31, unless these men stay with you, with the ship, you cannot be saved. Verse 34, this is for your salvation, is the literal kind of reading you might say for that. Verse 43, the centurion wanted to save Paul. 28:1, having been saved, it says. And then verse 4, the islanders refer to Paul as having been saved out of the sea. Now, in the Bible, salvation can be a kind of a physical thing, like a rescue from a storm, like in this situation. That is true. This word that's used for saved also can be used of someone who's healed, made whole. But it's also used as a description of the good news of Jesus. You see, Jesus saves. Yes, in a physical sense, in a way, but actually he offers a salvation not from a physical storm or from physical disease, but from Satan and from sin. We saw that last week, didn't we, as we thought about Paul's story. He was saved from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that he may receive forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith. That's what Jesus said to Paul. So I think what we're to learn here in a very striking way is that the only way to be saved is by aligning ourselves to the message and the messenger of the Lord. Paul, in that sense, but Paul was a bearer of a message, of a greater message. He was a voice for God, wasn't he? So we listen to Paul, we listen to the voice of God. If you're going to benefit from the salvation that is on offer, you've got to listen to the message and obey it. The centurion ignored Paul's voice to begin with. He didn't realize it was the voice of God. He ignored it, but he was brought to his knees, literally, and ended up listening and following what Paul said, protecting Paul, aligning himself to Paul, because Paul was the messenger of God, bearing the message of God. And here's the thing, being with Paul was the safest place to be in the world. In fact, it was the only safe place to be. Right in the middle of a storm, the only safe place was protecting Paul, was aligning ourselves, themselves with Paul, because he was God's messenger, bearing God's message. Now let me just clarify a couple of things about what I'm not saying. Firstly, I'm not saying that everyone in this story was saved eternally because they were saved physically from the shipwreck. I don't know what effect this all had on the centurion or the 274 others. We don't know what effect it had on the inhabitants of Malta. Although, I have to say that if you go and check out the Pew Research Center, Malta apparently is the most religious nation in Europe. 97% call themselves Christians, although when you kind of delve into that, the vast majority of those are kind of practicing Catholics. But even so, Paul's legacy lives on in Malta. You know, we read, didn't we? Everyone was cured. There was no sick person on Malta, and you can't help think that that had a deeper impact, and that there's some reason, some link between that and the fact that Malta is the most religious nation in Europe. Anyway, but I'm not saying that everyone in this story was eternally saved because they were physically saved. I'm also not saying that God guarantees physical safety in this world when we align ourselves with him. Now, on this occasion, it did for Paul, but that's because God promised to get him to Rome, right? You get that, right? So I don't have a promise that I'm going to get to Friday. Paul did have a promise he would get to Rome, and God got him to Rome. But you know, Paul died eventually. But we know that even through his death, his confidence was in what the Lord had promised. He knew that one day he would go to be with the Lord, where he would experience full and final salvation, not just from a shipwreck, but from this world and from the power of Satan. Let me end by reading you, telling you a story about a guy called John Newton, who some of us may know. He was a poet and a kind of, what do you call them, composer, writer, or song, hymn writer. He lived from 1725 to 1807. He was an only child. His father was a harsh, seafaring man. His mother was a gentle person and taught him the Bible, but she died when he was 7 years old. His father sent him away on a ship when he was 15, but he got into trouble, eventually found himself on a slave trading ship. He was called the Slave of Slaves. Let me read you what one writer has said about him. One day, a strange ship came into sight. It was that of a Mr. Manisty of Liverpool, who had been asked by Newton's father to try to find his son. Although Mr. Manisty rescued him, his troubles were not over, for the ship was almost wrecked in a storm. During some hours of solemn reflection, Newton reviewed his whole life, especially his scoffing at Scripture and his vicious conduct, the dangers he had been in, and the wonderful deliverances he had experienced. The ship outrode the storm, and the awakened sinner was saved to serve God in the world. He wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, which we're going to sing shortly. No doubt reflecting on his own shipwreck experience, he wrote these words: through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. You know, in God's providence, he used a storm to bring a centurion, a soldiers, a boatload of sailors and a prisoners and a whole island to see his power. Isn't that amazing? What grace of God that is. Of course, the word of God and the promise of salvation lives on. God is able to do what he has promised. He's mighty to save. He is at work through many dangers, toils and snares. And eventually, once the journey of this life is over, it's his grace that will rescue us from the storm that is death and bring us safely home.